So let's do some more. So a little bit of a mini review of the preceding verses up to 8b. We're going to start on 8b. The NIV has a period on God's grace that he lavished on us, 8a period. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. So we're going to start on 8b to 10, to the end of 10. Now, before that, we started and we read, when we look at the introduction of Ephesians, that Lloyd-Jones said it and wrote it. Luther says of the Epistle to the Romans that it is the most important document in the New Testament. According to Luther, the Romans is the most important document in the New Testament. The gospel in its purest expression. And Lloyd-Jones continues, in many ways, I agree that there is no purer, plainer statement of the gospel than in the epistles to the Romans. Accepting that as true, I would venture, that is Lloyd-Jones, to add that if the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it. Here, the standpoint is a wider one, a larger one. There are statements and passages in this epistle which really baffle description, end quote. And Hendrickson also wrote, the letter was addressed to the believers who resided in the province of which Ephesus was the chief city. It was a circular letter. We talk about that at the beginning, because if you look at Ephesians, he's not addressing particular issues of the church like he would do with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the church of Corinth, he was addressing specific issues of the church. Here it's not so. So there is several theories about it. But if you have in your Bibles, perhaps you have a note on verse 1 after the holy people in Ephesus. My Bible, the NIV, has an A and has some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. So the theory seems to be pointing out to a kind of circular letter where it was not addressing specifically a congregation or a local church, but a group of congregations in an area of Asia. Today, this is a widely accepted view. I like this view in the sense that if it's not addressing specific churches and problems, it's easier for us to apply it to ourselves in our current context, because it's talking about more generic or even heavenly realms of issues here. The Apostle Paul. Some important facts from the Sondervan Background Dictionary. We find that the author is the Apostle Paul, of course. He wrote it so. Dated around 60-61 AD when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And the occasion is to give new believers converted from a background of Judaism, local religions, magic, and astrology a positive grounding in the gospel of Christ, and to help and admonish believers to cultivate a distinctively Christian lifestyle. As always, Paul begins with heavy theology and the context and the reason why you ought to behave in a certain way. So he starts to address that in chapter 4, but from 1 to 3, he starts talking about, especially on 1, as we're seeing here, the reality of a Christian. Why? What happened? What has happened? How, what was God doing here and here? So he's giving the reasons. And the key themes is Christ is supreme over all of creation. There's no wonder when we find the scripture is Christ-centered. All the Bible talks about Christ. When we find him talking to road with the two disciples to the road of Emmaus, he unpacks the scriptures. It's all about him. And he is supreme over all, especially the powers of darkness. And then we have the other key theme would be believers participate with Christ in his death, his resurrection, and fullness. We are fully partakers of everything that he has accomplished for the church. And 3, the church is the one body of Christ and is composed of Jews and Gentiles. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 when he starts saying the dividing wall is turned down. No more two peoples, one people of God. All people have to come to God in the same way. One way of salvation, one people of God. On the second sermon, we draw a little bit of high-level outline, and we saw that on verse 3, and we spent time there, worship and praise God. We begin worshiping God. Then we talked about a concept of being the election of God, chosen before creation. The concept of predestination, we spent a little bit of time. And it's interesting that Paul is going to recover and go back to that concept on verse 11. almost like bookcasing the section in the predestination and the electing love of God, the purpose of our selection. Then we went to redeemed and forgiven through Christ. On verse 7, the significance of redemption. Verse 8, living in the richness of God's grace. And this is where we stopped the last time. And today we're going to see the third subheading, which is unity in Christ and the mystery of God's will. Section 9 and 10, we're going to talk 9 and 10 and then the other one too. So there are two subheadings, revealing the mystery of his will and the fulfillment of God's plan. It's interesting to see what is the purpose. Why you? We can ask questions, say, why are you doing this, God? And we can find the answers there. And then we have all the way from 13 to 14, the Holy Spirit, our seal and guarantee. He introduces the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of our inheritance because of him. So when we look at this paragraph from 1 to 14 or 3 to 14, we have central and main point of this passage, the celebration of God's grace. If you look at it, Paul talks about when he's giving the reasons to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6, and then we have with his purpose in Christ, to the purpose of, he ends the section on 14. So there are at least three places where he says to the praise of his glorious grace. That is one of the reasons. And one of the things that I've been reading, I was restarting this passage. If you read on verse 3, half of it, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with everything spiritual blessing, for he chose us, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world too. And if you stop, and I stop there and ask you, what do you think Paul is going to write next? And I ask you, why do you think God chooses people? Why? Why is he expecting from people? And our natural inclination is to do stuff. Oh, because he wants us to fill in the blanks. He wants me to be a great evangelist. He wants me to be spread the gospel. He wants me to do this and obey this. And look what he writes here. It's not to do, it's to be. To be. To be holy and blameless in his sight. It's important to understand, God of the Bible is not looking for, he doesn't need people to work for him. He doesn't have the need for that. He is seeking worshipers, right? Do you remember John 4? He's looking for worshipers. He doesn't need anything from us. He wants us to be holy and blameless. That's the first priority for us. And then why? To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Of course, we know the other stuff is very important because he's going to go on chapter 4. We need to live lives according to this great calling. And then he goes into how you ought to behave. But that's not the main driving. The main driving is you need to be holy and blameless. So it emphasizes the reality of God's predestination, where God chose individuals to be holy and blameless before the creation of the world and predestined them for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. This adoption and inclusion into God's family are acts of God's grace freely given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The passage also highlights redemption and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the sharing of God's wisdom and understanding, and the ultimate purpose of unifying all things under Christ, which is our topic for today. If you look at verse 10, how he closes, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We look at it, unity. When you think the word unity and you look around us, you see disunity, you see disorder, you see fights. Everybody is in conflict. Everything is in conflict. We don't see unity. That's the end of the story. Unity. This encapsulates the Christian doctrine of salvation, grace, and the purpose of God's will through Jesus Christ. Aim at celebrating and glorifying God's grace. Again, God's grace. So Lloyd-Jones said, the epistle tells us throughout that we should always contemplate our salvation in this way. We must not start with ourselves and then ascend to God, but must start with the sovereignty of God, God over all, and then come down to ourselves. As we work our way through the epistle, he wrote, we shall find that not only is salvation entirely of God in general, it is also God also in particular. Let's move then to our text as we... I'm going to read from Baxter. We read this before, but I'm going to read this from John Baxter regarding predestination and the sovereign election. So if we understand that by his grace he chooses people, there's nothing in us, nothing in people that can earn this salvation, right? This is what Baxter wrote. I want to add a few more things, mainly for the good people out there, to explain why they, more than anyone else, should work hard for heaven. It makes a lot of sense that even if everyone else is not bothered and doesn't care, these good people should really dislike being lazy and not doing anything for the kingdom in response to the predestination and election of God. They should use all their energy for God's work. To help understand this better, I have some questions for them to think about. And this is the question that John Baxter places, one of many, but this is the first one I wrote. What kind of people should those be whom God has specially chosen to be recipients of his mercy? He has given them the best of his blessings, while others only get ordinary, temporary ones. We talk about the general grace of God, like the common, we call it common, but generic is to everyone. Like the rain falls and gives crops and they all eat, believer and non-believer. So those are temporary, ordinary, temporary ones. The one he gives food to the unbeliever, it's a temporary one. The chosen ones receive Jesus' sacrifice, the Holy Spirit for making them holy, comfort and protection, forgiveness of sins, becoming God's children, protection by angels, Jesus speaking to God for them, interceding to the Father. He's interceding to the Father right now at the right hand of the Father for believers. God's special love and the promise of guarantee of eternal rest. Really, think seriously. How should these people live their lives? It's very important we understand and we grasp and we get to know this better. The benefits that we have in Christ are incomparable to anything the world has and can offer you. Anything. There's nothing the world has that can compare with this. Then we looked, just before we start, then we looked at Christ, and this is important, Christ as the unique agent of God's grace. We explored the central role of Jesus Christ. This is the supreme manifestation of God's grace. And it emphasized two main themes. The significance of redemption. Redemption through Christ was unpacked using Ephesians 1:7. If we look at verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Christ's sacrifice on the cross liberates believers from sin and offers forgiveness. The theological insights of justification, propitiation were also integrated, emphasizing God's immense love and grace. And on that sermon, we talked about John chapter 1, when John says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. He is the unique agent of the grace of God. Okay. So that's just a review. Now, introduction. We're going to talk about 8, B, and 10. So we're moving across, and we are talking about with all wisdom and understanding as the NIV reads, and I'll tell you why I'm making that specific comment. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now here we have, before we go into the different translations, it's important to notice, there's a textual note in the NIV. If you have the NIV, not sure if which specific version, but if you look at the NIV, I have a note here. On D, it says, or, So the reading on the text has, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, with all wisdom and understanding, and then the alternate reading has, or us, with all wisdom and understanding. This reflects a possible difference in punctuation and phrasing, which can slightly alter the emphasis. The alternate reading connects wisdom and understanding more directly to God's act of making known the mystery rather than how the grace was lavished. And we'll spend a little bit of time just on it because I want to show you it's important for you to have access, and you can do this online, to two or three very good Bible translations in English. Because when you are studying a passage in detail, you need to read it in different versions to see what the differences are in the English. That's going to hint you, there's a discrepancy between all these Bible translation committees, that from the Greek, something's going on that is not easy to capture in the English. You need to make a decision. And this is important. Translation has a bit, if not a lot, of interpretation. If you pick a certain Bible translation, Pastor Andy uses the ESV and I use the NIV, one of the ones I compare right away is the ESV. It's a very good, reasonable translation, both are. And we have many, we are thankful that in the English we have a lot of them. So, the question of who possesses the wisdom and understanding in this passage is whether it refers to God as the source or to believers as recipients, hinges on interpretation and translation. So if you take the reading that I have in my NIV, is that he lavished on us, period, that's 8a, 8b, with all wisdom and understanding he made known to us. So the wisdom and understanding is from him. He had the wisdom and understanding, and then he made this known to us. And the other reading is that we had it. So he gave us, with us, with all wisdom and understanding, he gave us a wisdom and understanding, and now we were able to see. For example, on this, Lloyd-Jones wrote, he argues against attributing wisdom and prudence, he called it prudence in his revised version, to God in this specific passage. According to Lloyd-Jones, the passage teaches that believers receive the wisdom, intellectual grasp of divine truths, and prudence is spiritual discernment and application of those truths necessary for understanding God's redemptive plan. This view aligns with other Pauline teachings such as 1 Corinthians 2:7-16, which we read this morning, which emphasize the spiritual truths as revealed by the Holy Spirit and are not naturally discerned. Now, for example, the ESV, when you read the NIV is with all wisdom and understanding, appears connected to God as the one revealing the mystery, but the alternate footnote shifts the emphasis to believers as recipients of this wisdom. So the NIV has the reading for pertaining to God, and then in the footnote says, well, it's maybe believers. This is the other reading potential. When you see this happening, you need to stop and ask further questions of the text. So why is this happening here? Which one is correct? Does it matter theologically which one is correct? The ESV, for example, has in verse 8, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In all wisdom and insight could apply to God's method of revealing or to what he imparts to believers as part of his grace. However, the structure leans toward connecting it to God's revelation process. The NASB is a very good translation as well. I think, Neil, you use the NASB, which he lavished on us, period. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him. This is similar to the ESV. In all wisdom and insight is more likely attributed to God's intentional act of revealing, though it leaves room for interpretation. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible takes a different approach, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, period. That's verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, period. The last time I preached on this, I stopped on 8a, and somebody came after the sermon, which we thank you. Like, this is a little bit of a note here, side note on the sermon. Anytime you have a question on this, you should ask us. Go and ask Pastor Andy, what happened here? My translation has this, but you stop here. What's going on? Ask the question, please. That is the richest gift you can give to Pastor Andy, is go and ask a question about the sermon. That would be the best way to honor him and to bring love to him, to the preachers. Like, okay, I didn't get this. What's going on here? My Bible has this. You said this. So somebody told me this. So why did you stop there? What's going on? Like you said, the NIV has that the wisdom is from God, but here is my Bible has, he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us. The phrasing here directly links to what God lavished on believers, clearly attributing these qualities to believers as gifts of grace. So we see the NIV primary reading, the ESV and the NASB taking a specific interpretation, and we have the NIV footnote and the Holman taking another interpretation. The structure in some translations leaves room for both interpretations. Maybe you can argue the ESV and the NASB has maybe room for both, but it's important here to understand, okay, something's going, what's going on? So both F.S. Bruce and Lloyd-Jones agree on several key points. They take the rate of giving it, seeing on believers. Wisdom and understanding are gifts to believers, enabling them to grasp God's mystery. The mystery refers to God's plan for cosmic reconciliation through Christ, previously hidden but now revealed. That is the mystery, is God's plan for cosmic reconciliation through Christ, previously hidden but now revealed. Both emphasize the Holy Spirit's role in making these truths comprehensible to believers. Now, when you're there at this point, you said you can't, okay, they're different, yes. Which one is better? What's going on? You need to go one level deep. This is when you ask Pastor Andy, he's going to help you go that level deep. Or if you have correct resources, like in this case, I went to a resource that I have, is Exegetical Analysis on Ephesians by Clinton Arnold. Because he takes you to the precise linguistic. He goes to the Greek now. Arnold interprets wisdom and insight as characteristics of God's revelatory method, supporting translation like the ESV and the NASB. This stands in contrast to the interpretation like the Holman or Lloyd-Jones, what he opinion, that emphasized believers are recipients of these gifts. His analysis reinforces that connection between divine grace and revelation, showing that the mystery of God's will is an act of wisdom and sovereign planning. And here is where he goes, some notes on what his analysis. So there's an ambiguity in modification. The phrase in Greek, I won't even attempt to read it in Greek, in all wisdom and insight, could grammatically modify either what precedes, referring to the way God lavished his grace, or what follows, referring to the way God revealed the mystery. So there's a grammatical thing going on here in the Greek to the English. It's not straightforward. And that's why if you know two languages and you're translating from one language to the other, you know they cannot be word-for-word translation, rudimentary. It would not make any sense in the receiving language. There has to be some sort of what are you trying to tell? And then you morph the words. That's what's going on here. Arnold favors connecting it with God revealed to us, indicating the manner of revelation. This construction is consistent with Paul's earlier use of prepositional phrases. We find this, for example, in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, where in love modifies predestined us. Wisdom and words like wisdom naturally associate with revelation throughout Scripture. And he has Ephesians 3:10. Thus, the phrase highlights God's wisdom as the means by which he discloses his plan. So I won't go and say the Holman is incorrect, but it's less likely that that's the translation. Like, and Lloyd-Jones, of course, he would say, how can you tell God has wisdom and understanding? Well, of course he has. He wouldn't do anything outside of his wisdom and understanding. But in this case, he is to stress, Paul is stressing the fact that he did it in such a way. Now, all that to say, it's always convenient when you during your Bible reading and you want to study in detail some verses, read them at least in different English, good solid English translations. If you have a difference that it stands out you, then you need to keep digging. You need to keep digging. Okay. 1:9. The mystery of God's will revealed. So what is this will revealed? The mystery, when we look for a definition of mystery in the scripture, mystery as used by Paul does not mean incomprehensible but undiscoverable by human effort until revealed by God. So it's not that we cannot comprehend. We need a specific decoding key ring to understand this. It's not that it's not understandable. It's not that it hasn't been revealed to us. When Paul talks about he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure at the right time, he writes in other places, at the right time Christ died for us. He sets the time. He sets the schedule. He has the all-knowing power, and he reveals to his people at the right time what that hiddenness was about. In this case, the mystery was the gospel. Jesus spoke of mysteries in Matthew 13:11, explaining their revelation to the faithful by divine grace, not human intellect. We also have the concept of revelation through grace. Paul emphasizes that the mystery of God's will was hidden but is now revealed through Christ, which he purposed in Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. When you think about your understanding of the gospel, let's talk about just the gospel, the mystery of salvation. Christ's work on that cross, what was going on there, what happened at the cross, what substitution is, what the propitiation happened, what happened there is mysterious in the sense that we only know it because it's here. He told us. You wouldn't know what was going on without this. Without your Bibles, we're lost. And what is the Bible? It's the Word of God. He reveals to his people. He gives us the Spirit to understand it. You can have the Bible and not be a Christian, and you'll see, oh, that's a good text, historical text. I mean, let me read another one. And you move on to a different text, but only by the Spirit, then you get the sense, you understand it, and it just goes through your mind and into your heart and changes you. Lloyd-Jones wrote, the term mystery means that this great truth concerning God's will and purpose of salvation can only be received when God makes it known and reveals it. It only happens according to his schedule and his will. I love this, the way Paul has, according to his good pleasure. So there are no constraints. We cannot tell God, God, how can you haven't revealed this to this world? I haven't done it. Maybe I don't want it. Don't even ask the question. According to my good pleasure, he reveals his word. He opens the eyes. He unstops the ears. He changes the heart of the people he wants when he wants it, according to his good pleasure. That's sovereign. That's tremendous. He is a loving God. He's a merciful God. And on the other hand, we have human responsibility. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe is not optional. Repent and believe is not a suggestion. It's a command. If you listen to the gospel right now and you know it, you need to repent and believe today. Don't think about, oh, what if it's not God's good pleasure now? Well, you don't concern you. We have nothing to do in that heavenly places of and trying to understand his divine sovereign will. We don't. That's not our purview. You have to obey the gospel. This revelation flows from God's good pleasure, a planned purpose within himself demonstrating his love and wisdom. Now, let's move on to verse 10. The fulfillment of God's plan in unity. This is the word that needs to stand out on this, the unity. Bring unity to all things. Christ as the unifying agent. So we saw Christ as the ultimate agent of God's grace. Now we see him as the unifying agent. God's purpose is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This unification includes reconciling humanity to God and establishing peace across all creation. When we look around, we see the opposite. We see disunity. We see fights. We see the evil one and his minions. We have sin pervasive in the world, in our hearts, destroying unity, creating havoc, chaos. It should be worst, we know that, if not for God's grace and his restraining hand. It should be way worst. But even with this level of sinfulness and fallenness, creation has been submitted. We know creation is in pants of pain and concerns and groans, says the Bible. That is not so. What is coming is Christ. In Christ, everything will be united, in unity, reconciled. Peace. Lloyd-Jones notes that Paul's perspective here is from the heavenly realms. Lloyd-Jones got God's talk, and I think we ought to. On verse 3, he has blessed us, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In the heavenly realms. So at that time we saw that if we see ourselves in Christ, now we see Christ in us with what he had done in the cross, we are seated at the right hand. So when God sees Christ, he sees us as well because of the blessings that he has given us in the heavenly realms. It's unthinkable. Like you are, our true citizenship is not here, of course. We know that. We're aliens on this earth, on this global reality. Our true citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. That's tremendous. So highlight that God's plan is not limited to human history, but encompasses all creation. So this plan of God is not limited to history, human history, but it's pointing to the ultimate glorification of Christ, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ, under him, his rulership. He's king, he's Lord now, and he's going to take it to completion when he comes back. As recipients of this revealed mystery, because he has given us revelation, believers are called to live in harmony. We need to live in harmony amongst each other. We need to be united, love each other, Jesus said it, reflecting the unity and peace Christ established. Emphasize Paul's call to humility, love, and fellowship in later chapters. In later chapters, when we go to chapter 4, he's going to start talking about the implications and how then you ought to behave because of all these that we have learning here, the reality that we have in Christ. Believers should marvel at the riches of God's grace, which abounded toward us in all wisdom and understanding. We should not move. We should be overwhelmed of the grace of God. The more we understand our sin, the more we understand our fallenness, the more we understand where he rescued us from and the majesty of his love and his grace, the better children we will be because we ought to be holy and blameless to the praise of his glorious grace. Lloyd-Jones reminds us who but God would ever have contrived such a way of salvation, such a perfect way of salvation. He has revealed to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. We need to study. We need to be experts on this mystery. We need to understand it better, inside out. Understand the process and the sovereign work of salvation, the ministry of Christ on the cross. To the praise of his glory. Paul's teaching reminds us that our unity in Christ should lead to practical expressions of love, humility, and evangelism. So we know that the consequences of this, being seated at the right hand with Christ, being in the heavenly places, being part of God's children, and so you are, John says in chapter 1, he gave us the right to become children of God, and so you are. That's amazing. You should print that and stick it in your room and say, like, I am a child of God because God has adopted me. That's amazing. And not only that, he has given me all the heavenly, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Blessed us in the heavenly realms, every spiritual blessing. Why? Why do I need to do, to be holy and blameless in his sight? I need to be holy and blameless in his sight to the praise of his glory. That's the first priority. If you're not holy and blameless and you don't praise his glory, whatever you do after really doesn't matter to God. But if you're that first and you concentrate your energy there, then whatever you do after that, in terms of living a life worthy of that calling, then it's going to continue to be to the praise of his glory. And then benefit the church, your brothers, your sisters, their families, communities, your countries here, your alien country, your temporary dwellings, until we get to be with him. Now, if you're an unbeliever, this is for believers. So if you're an unbeliever today, I implore you, you need to desire this. You need to tell yourself today, I want to be recipients of the heavenly blessings. I want to be recipient of the grace of God. I want to receive and be part of his family. I want to be adopted. I want to have the right to become the child of God. Repent and believe. The Lord stands ready to forgive you, to receive you. If you come, now you know that the Lord has to do it, but you don't know his timing, and you should not even pretend and get concerned about if you're elect or not, if you have predestined, yes or no. You'll spend time that after. He stands ready to forgive you. Come. And when we preach the gospel, we ought to see people like that in that sense. We're not concerned about if they're elect or not. Every single person, while they're alive, have the opportunity to repent and believe and obey the command. The command is very clear. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. And then we await him when he comes, when the times reach the fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven. Peace, unity, love. No more wars, no more conflicts, no more chaos. Everything unified under Christ. Under Christ. I want to close with the doxology from the same Paul in Romans 11:33. Familiar passage. We even have a song, a little chorus on it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He talks about his wisdom and his knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious grace, Father. Thank you for the heavenly realms. Thank you for the heavenly blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We stand in awe, and we do not comprehend the riches that we have in him. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon any lost sheep amongst us. Father, that they are not concerned about not being included, that they're not jealous, I might say, of us, your children. May you allow them, Father, may you enable them by the power of the Holy Spirit to see their sin and to see their need for a Savior, that they may run to Christ Jesus our Lord. He stands ready to forgive sinners. He stands ready to forgive repentant sinners. Thank you for your forbearance. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us and for adopting us into your family because of what Christ has done on that cross. Help us to reflect this, Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And as one, help us to seek unity within the church. We know the world is in disunity. We know with people outside of your family, this is impossible right now. But the Lord Jesus will bring everything into the right state of things when he comes back. And for us, Father, within the church, we pray that you would help us to do so. This is achievable today, united as one. That maybe we have one single point of view in terms of the ministry, the gospel, the love for the lost people, the love for the poor, the fatherless, the widow. Father, help us to be a purposeful church because of what you have done in our hearts and together to the praise of your glorious grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.